Happy Resurrection Sunday. Here we are for round two. Wasn't this morning such a blessing from Dr. James White? How neat that was. And now you have to put up with me this evening. So we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. You can turn there. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. We'll be breaching those two chapters. In the last two Sundays, we studied the heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners on earth. Namely, what Christ promised before his death and after his resurrection. And what he proved after he's ascended. That's a summary of what we've been doing the last 2 weeks. We've studied what Christ's heart in heaven must be. What it must be. Now, this evening, we find Christ's heart is just as he promised and proved. Thomas Goodwin preached Hebrews 4, verse 15, explaining, I have chosen this text as that which, above any other, speaks his heart most, and sets out the frame and workings of it towards sinners. It doth, as it were, take our hands and lay them upon Christ's breast, and let us feel how his heart beats and his bowels yearn toward us, even now. He is in glory. The very scope of these words, speaking of Hebrews 4:15, the very scope of these words being manifestly to encourage believers against all that may discourage them from the consideration of Christ's heart towards them now in heaven. What we're about to study is manifestly to encourage you, believers, against all that would discourage you from considering Christ's heart towards you now in heaven. So what does Hebrews 4:15 say? Namely, what does it say in context? What does this scripture say in context? Well, let's read it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to chapter 5, verse 2. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And here's verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Let's learn about weakness. What is weakness? Well, a weakness is first incapacity, our limitation or illness. It could be evidence of sickness or suffering. Anything and everything which may discourage you, the Christian, is summarized here as the word weaknesses in Hebrews 4:5. Now, to illustrate this, Paul used this word in 2 Corinthians 11 to summarize a long list. Agony, prison, beating, lashing, stoning, shipwreck, homelessness, danger, insomnia, hunger, thirst, exposure, hypothermia, and daily anxiety for the church. If I must boast, Paul says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. He instantly cites the thorn in his flesh, a pounding messenger of Satan, saying, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I am content with weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So weaknesses, that same Greek word is used throughout these passages. Weaknesses are first external evils outside us which afflict us. And we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Christ suffered more than anyone. So he sympathizes. Now, are weaknesses only the external evils outside us? No. There are also internal evils of sin inside us. This is staggeringly amazing. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the weaknesses in mine are internal, sinful as well. Hebrews 5:1-3 continues, speaking about just plain human high priests who foreshadowed Christ. Every high priest is appointed to offer sacrifices for sins. Well, that's what Jesus did, of course. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, what is the remedy prescribed for these weaknesses? You see that in chapter 4:16. Draw near to the throne of grace confidently, that we may receive mercy and grace can be found. Now, here's the question. If weaknesses in this passage only means those external evils outside us which afflict us, then here's the question. Why would sinless, suffering saints struggle to approach God's throne? They wouldn't. They would run to the throne of grace. Who would struggle to approach the throne of grace confidently? Would it be the persecuted saints? Or would it be, rather, the believer battling sin who may shy away in shame from God's throne of mercy? Thomas Goodwin says, we need God's mercy. Listen carefully. We need God's mercy to forgive the punishment of our sin. We need God's grace to fight the power of our sin. We must begin with this theological bedrock. This is just the foundation of tonight's sermon. The heart of Christ in heaven. Get this. The heart of Christ in heaven right now towards you, his people, has sympathy for us when we sin. I want you to marinate on that reality tonight. And for the true born-again believer, this will not promote antinomianism. For the blood-bought Christian, born again, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, this will bring you to tearful repentance and joyful pursuit of Christ. There's an immediate objection in this for us, though, isn't there? There's something in our hearts that objects to this reality. We're tempted to imagine that Christ is now beyond us. We focus on Hebrews 4, verse 14, which says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Yeah, see you later. That's where we focus, in the frailty of our flesh. And for some of us, the ascension might be a sore subject. It may trouble you. Do you feel as though Christ has escaped you? Are you under the impression that Christ is above and beyond your concerns? Well, you say, he's passed through the heavens. I mean, why would he care what happens to silly old me on little old earth? He's glorified, transcendent, distant, unreached, removed, alien, ancient, almighty, sovereign. He couldn't possibly be affected by us, touched by us, remember us, pity us, or feel with us. How could he empathize and commiserate with us from heaven? How? It seems laughable, doesn't it? It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Is that what you think? That heaven somehow cured Christ of any ability to feel with us in our weakness, whether it be external affliction and hardship or internal temptation and sin? Do you think that the ascension cured him of feeling with you in your weakness? That such ability for him now in heaven would be a sign of weakness in himself even? Well, the writer of Hebrews, well, the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writer of Hebrews, knows that we would have these doubts. So he states a double negative to drive truth into the deepest caverns of our doubting soul. He says, listen to this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. See, there's no more emphatic way to possibly say that truth. We certainly have a high priest who is super able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Though he himself suffers no personal harm, his heart is wounded by your suffering and sin. He feels it. It touches him. Though stronger than steel, his heart is butter towards our misery. You cannot, let me say this again, you cannot successfully test or imagine just how merciful Christ is towards you. You can't. How does the song go? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. And then it goes on to say how I've proved him o'er and o'er. In American, we would say over and over. You know you've proved him over and over. Now, do we really think that his capacity to feel with us what we experience? Do we seriously think that somehow indicates fragility in Christ? How can we not see that it is his limitless power and omnipotent love to absorb our failings and our feelings? Christ is glorified to be affected by us and suffer with us in order to perfectly, heartily comfort and relieve us. He suffers no harm himself, and yet somehow he feels with us. Now, let's begin the sermon. That's the introduction. First, Christ is as affected by us sinners now that he is in heaven. He's as affected there by us as he was when he was on earth. Second, we must learn, it is imperative as Christians, we must learn how he is so affected by us now that he is in heaven. We've got to. First, there's an argument. He is as affected in heaven as he was on earth. Second, there's an application. How? First is the fact. He is as affected in heaven as he was on earth by us sinners. Second, the explanation of that fact and how it works. The first we'll handle tonight. The second we'll handle next Sunday as we close this series. First, this is what we're going to discuss tonight. It is easily proven fact. Christ's heart in heaven is as affected. The argument's going to go further than that. More affected, if you will, by us believing sinners as it was when he was on earth in the flesh here on the ground. Still in the flesh, not on the ground. The answer is, as Pastor Adam prayed, in the Trinity. It's in the Trinity. The Trinity has a several influence which inclines Christ's glorified human heart towards us on earth. Let's observe in order, beginning with the Father, and then with the Son, and then finally with the Spirit. First, God the Father. God the Father commanded Christ. This is going to be an interesting sermon. God the Father commanded Christ to love sinners, and then he, the Father, implanted that love in Christ's heart. Now you might be thinking, that sounds absolutely bizarre. Listen to what Christ says, and then ask yourself as you listen, how does Christ subdivide his mission from the Father into two eras or periods? It's really fascinating. John 6, verses 37 to 39. John 6, verses 37 to 39. Jesus is speaking. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Okay, why did Christ come? To do the Father's will. What is the Father's will? For Christ to keep us until and raise us up on the last day. When will the last day occur? Has that already occurred? Or is that something future? I hope you know it's something future. So what can we learn of Christ's heart toward us now in heaven? He's still doing the Father's will. It has, at least, his heart has at least remained the same since he was on earth, because Christ came to do what the Father desires. Now keep listening. Flip over to John chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 18. John chapter 10, verses 14 to 18, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Now listen carefully. For this reason, the Father loves me. What reason? Because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now listen carefully. This charge I have received from my Father. Christ says, I have come to do the Father's will or desire. Now, he says, I came to obey the Father's command. Now, what exactly is the Father's command? First, son, lay down your life for our sheep. Chapter 10, verse 15. Second, son, take up your life in resurrection. Chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. Third, receive all our sheep as they trust in you. Chapter 6, verse 37. Finally, son, lose none of our sheep for whom you died, but raise them up on the last day. Chapter 6, verse 39. Don't you see? Even the work of Christ for you today, right now, right this second, the work of Christ for you today is by the will and command of his Father. But does Christ merely obey? Does he merely obey? Listen to what Psalm 40 said of the coming Messiah. Behold, this is the Messiah speaking. I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. What is it written? I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, technically, the Hebrew word there is not heart, but intestines. The deep gut instinct of Christ was to do the Father's will. John 4, 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The strongest, deepest appetite of Christ's belly was the Father's will. Do you feel the magnitude of this? We need to feel the magnitude of this, that if it wasn't so, if Christ's deepest appetite wasn't to do the Father's will, you and I would suffer correct, appropriate, proper, eternal hell. I mean, this is amazing stuff. Now, if Christ obeyed in the days of his flesh, how much more will he obey in his days of glory? There's no contestation. If the Father's love kept Christ on a cross, how much more will he be motivated by the Father's love for us while he's on a throne? If the Father's command, think about it this way, if the Father commands you and I to love his children, which he does, how much more is his perfect Son, who has died the perfect death and has raised to his right hand, how much more is his perfect Son commanded and capable of loving his children? We've got to think about this stuff. Meditate on Christ's words, John 14. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that... Why does he do it? I do, present tense, all that the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. John 15. As the Father has loved me, in the same way that the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. John 16. The Father himself loves you. John 17. Christ prayed, so that the world may know that you, Father, sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Do you pause to reflect on just what he's saying? It is scandalous and immodest of God's love. It's just riveting. So here's the next point. God the Son. That was God the Father. Commanded Christ and implanted. Commanded Christ to love us sinners and implanted that love in Christ's heart. Now, God the Son. We've got to reflect on this. God the Son loves uncoerced and unforced. After all that we just talked about with the Father, you may feel that Christ is some disgruntled son, displeased with the bride that his Father has arranged for him. Oh, Dad, come on, you make me marry them. Oh. Don't make that fatal mistake. That would be a horrific mistake to make. Christ is God no less than the Father is God. And it is no less the nature of Christ to love us as it is the Father's nature to love us. Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. Colossians 1. Christ is the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right hand, the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, Thomas Goodwin preached at this point. He said, God is love, as John says. And Christ is love covered over with flesh. Yea, even our flesh. Christ was not clothed in animal flesh or angelic flesh, speaking here poetically. Not so poetically, I suppose. He was clothed in our flesh. Hebrews 2, since therefore we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. Was there ever such love, ever such pity, ever such compassion? Come to me, says Christ. Come to me in Matthew 11. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. You say, yeah, but I'm weary and heavy laden under sin and temptation. It's the same garbage I've dealt with for years in Christ. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Do we really think that that Christ is beyond us, has forgotten us, or is just busy? Like Baal when Elijah taunts the prophets of Baal. Oh, he's busy. He's probably sitting on the toilet, he says. Now, Jesus is not like that. After all, you say, Hebrews 1, he must be busy. Hebrews 1 says he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. Yes. And you think that someone that upholds the universe by the word of his power is preoccupied in doing so? He's I almost said omnipowerful. That's right, omnipotent. He is omnipowerful. Yes, but what does Christ say? Does Christ say he's busy? Does Christ say he's beyond us? Does Christ say, yeah, I was lowly and gentle of heart while I was on earth, but things have changed. Now I'm the rock star in heaven. What does he say? Let Christ speak for himself. Why do our hearts constantly press words into his mouth? Let him speak. And you will like what he says. He says, today, I am still gentle and lowly in heart. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I am still gentle and lowly in heart. So Christ says, I am tapenos te cardia. And the word, the linguistic illustration is that he's chill, he's mild, he's moderate. He is a tenacious lion, tranquilly still. He's got all the power at his disposal, but he does not use it towards his people, or rather, I should say, against his people. He is everything special. He's everything special, yet he identifies with us as if he's nothing special. He outranks everyone as the king, yet he serves his subjects as an almighty slave. He's unimaginably rich, yet he acts poor. He's magnificent, yet meek. Holy, yet calm. Exalted, yet humble. He is gentle and lowly in heart. Listen to that word. In heart. That is the status of Christ's heart towards you. This isn't pretentious acting. This isn't a show. Gentle and lowly weren't a fashionable facade before his death, which he left at the ascension. I'm going to wear that fashion for just a little while. Listen and tell me again, what on Christ's mind motivated his heart in Matthew 11? This is fascinating. I'm hoping that this is breaking open the scriptures for you to see, it was there all along. Matthew 11, listen. He says, this is amazing. This is what's on his mind, which motivated his heart. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Preeminence, supremacy, sovereignty, all things mine, handed to me by the Father. Therefore, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, for I am gentle and lowly. Would you imagine that? The one in whose hands are all things would appeal to you and say, come. I'm gentle. I'm lowly. Get this. Christ's heart is best. And I'm speaking as a human here. Christ's heart is best as his mind is filled with glory, not Golgotha. That is ridiculously, outrageously wonderful news for you and I, because Christ is no longer hanging on the cross. He's hanging out in glory. He's in heaven. Do you remember how Paul was caught up into paradise where he beheld Christ's heart? And do you remember? Do you remember? It was so grand. Christ had to take serious measure to humble Paul. About 20 years later, 19 to 20 years later, we think, Paul wrote Philippians. And he says, listen to this. God is my witness. God knows that I'm saying the truth when I say this. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a man that was caught up into heaven, who beheld Christ's heart towards sinners on earth. And 20 years later of reflecting on that and thinking on that and experience it and meditating upon it and marinating in it. He says to the Philippians, I yearn for you. And the only thing I can, the only way I can put words to it is I feel the yearning that Christ feels for you. This is spectacular. Literally, he says the very bowels of Christ. Have you ever longed to see someone? Well, I mean long to see them, crave to see them. The strongest, most intense expression Paul had of that emotion is the growling guts of Christ towards his believing sinners on earth. Mothers, when your baby left your womb in that hospital or wherever it was that you delivered them, and that baby was taken by the staff or by the midwives or whatever, how great was your longing to get that baby back into your arms? It didn't touch the pining Christ has to be with you. It doesn't touch it. Goodwin says on this note, Paul warbles out in all these strains of affections, but the soundings of Christ's bowels in heaven in a lower key. Paul's just singing what Christ's affections are towards you in a lower key. Finally, the same God, the Holy Spirit, who was in and upon Christ, remains with him today. You see that Christ is obeying the command that the Father gave him, and it's the love that he's supposed to have towards us. And the Father implanted that love in his heart towards us. And you see, the Christ was not, he is uncoerced. He's unforced. It is a willful impulse of his own heart to love us. Finally, the Holy Spirit, the same one that was in and upon him on earth, is with him today. Now, immediately, we learn that whatever, moved Christ on earth centuries ago, either disturbing him or delighting him, whatever disturbed or delight Christ centuries ago when he was on earth, it affects him the same way now. Now, who specifically knit the divinity and the humanity of Christ together in Mary's womb? Who did that work specifically? The Holy Spirit, of course. And so can we safely assume that the Holy Spirit indwelled Christ? Though Christ be God the Son, the Holy Spirit indwelled Christ. And the Father, you know, and the Son, and the Son, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son. You know, it's that messy, wonderful, beyond our imagination Trinity. Furthermore, how did the Holy Spirit descend upon Christ at his baptism? That's a very famous, iconic, often portrayed scene. Now, think about this question. How did the Holy Spirit's soft, dovish landing visibly preach his influence on Christ? Think about that. And let me put another question to you to help you understand. What would a screeching, hawkish dive have said about his influence on Christ? What if the Holy Spirit came down in a rage upon him at the baptism? Yeah, it helps to laugh a little bit because you think, yeah, that is interesting. A dovish land is the manner in which the Spirit descended upon him. I agree with Pastor Adam. I don't think it actually was a physical dove. So what do we learn about Christ's heart when we read in Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit? Unless the God-man has somehow ceased to be full of the Holy Ghost, he is still tender and delicate towards the sheep of his pasture. He bears the Holy Spirit's sympathy for us. Now watch how Luke strategically records the Holy Spirit's influence on Jesus. Look in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And you remember, angels have to minister to him. I mean, this is a pulverizing experience for the God-man. Now look at verses 13 to 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Full of the Spirit, driven by the Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 16 to 17. Christ, in that vein, returns home, enters the synagogue, opens Isaiah, and reads verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. The Father publicly declared his Son. The Holy Spirit instantly drove him to weakness in the wilderness. Was that a coincidence? Is the timing a coincidence? Was it coincidence the Spirit drove Christ to proclaim gospel good news to the poor in spirit right after his own weakest moment? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Holy Spirit drove Christ to sympathize with the sinners he came to save. Now, Matthew 12 says that even while the Pharisees conspired to kill Christ, Christ continued to love people. Matthew 12, verses 18 to 20. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to be making a big ruckus, screaming for attention. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Okay, this is, wow. By the way, Richard Sibbes wrote a very great book called A Bruised Reed, or The Bruised Reed. The Bruised Reed. You need to read it. Compelled, controlled, composed by the sovereign Holy Spirit, Christ refused to break a conscience bruised by temptation or extinguish a heart nearly snuffed by sin. He refuses. He won't do it. He so gracefully loves us. His kind step crushes not. His calm breath quenches not. But we might think, ah, oh, that's wonderful news. But is he just gentle with us for a little short while, like parents are just a short while with a newborn, and then they start getting really naughty and the parents get more firm and the spank? And well, I guess not in the United Kingdom they don't spank, right? It's no. just for a little while. No. Christ is gentle until he brings justice to victory. Until he brings us from righteousness to complete experience of victory over sin. Now, does your heart right now, Christian, does your heart bend like a bruised reed, bowing under the conviction of sin? I want you to think about that. Christ won't cut you down. Does your conscience flicker with the final life of a fainting wick? He won't put you out. Many saints are bruised and smoldering because they don't know the heart of Christ in heaven. Christian, do you think Christ wants to shatter you? Is that what you think? That is not him. If you feel that, oh, he wants to bludgeon me. He wants to absolutely devastate me. He wants to shatter and break me. Completely destroy me, undo me. That's not him talking. That's a lying enemy talking. Believer, did you think Christ wants to suffocate you? It's not him speaking those words. That's your flesh. Your unredeemed, dead flesh. Richard Sibbes says, God knows that as we are prone to sin, so when conscience is thoroughly awakened by salvation, we are as prone to despair for sin, aren't we? Do you resonate with that? God knows that as we are prone to sin, so when the conscience is thoroughly awakened, that's even for the Christian. Sometimes our conscience falls asleep, doesn't it? Sometimes we become numb and cathartic or calloused to sin. But when the conscience is thoroughly awaked, we're as prone to despair for sin. He said, oh, if our faith were but as firm as our state in Christ is secure and glorious, what manner of men should we be? I'll repeat that. If our faith, our confidence, our God confidence, our certainty in Christ were but as firm as our state actually is, secure and glorious in Christ's heart now in heaven, what manner of Christians would we be? Oh. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's pray. Oh, Father, all I can think to pray in this moment is thank you for the heart of Christ now in heaven toward me, the foremost of sinners on earth. Thank you for commanding him to love me. Thank you for implanting that love in his heart for me, Christ. Oh, we raise up our prayers to you as our intercessor. Thank you for loving us. Oh, and we thank the Holy Spirit who was in and upon Christ on earth and now with him in heaven. Oh, we thank you that nothing has changed, that all has been amplified, that the heart of Christ in heaven is wondrous to behold. Father, teach us these things in our inner man, what manner of women and men we would be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.